We'd like to welcome you to our Monday night Bible classes. We're just starting our series. This is the first of a series that will run during the summer months, and our series will be entitled, How Our Bible Came to Us. In conjunction with these Bible classes in the auditorium, we will have the nursery facilities available, and also classes for children will be provided. So I realize that public school is still in session tonight, but when your children are out of public school, we would like to make Monday night a family night at Believer's Chapel. So you can bring along your infants, and the nursery facilities will be available, and your public school, elementary school children, and they can go into the two or three classes that will be provided, and all of the old folks can come into the auditorium here, and we'll be having our class on how the Bible came to us. Following the Monday evening classes, we're going to have a fellowship time for college students. If you're a college student or in that age bracket, we would like to invite you to come tonight after our class to the home of Mr. and Mrs. Shade. Now, the directions to the Shade's home are put on the bulletin board just at the back by the office. And if you're looking for directions, just check the map there, and that map will tell you exactly how to get there. If you're looking for transportation, then just stay at the back there. There will be several of us going over with room in our cars, and we'd be happy to provide transportation there for you and also to make sure that you get home after the fellowship time. It's not going to last long, but we are really looking forward to these fellowship times with the students and hope that they'll be really profitable for us all. I should say just a mention about the notes. Each night, we're going to try to make available these notes. You will, if you have looked over them, realize that the notes are very incomplete. They're really an outline of the lecture that's going to be given. And we hope that this will make it easier for you to make notes. If you are interested in making notes, then you can just fill in the outline notes as we progress. And that will give you a skeleton to work with in the lesson. I don't think that it really will be of much value to pick up a set of notes for somebody who's not here. You may do so if you wish, but I think that they will be so outline in their form that they really won't be of much help to a person unless, of course, they were going to use them in conjunction with the tapes that will be available. But do make yourself available to the notes and take advantage of the notes, and if you can use them, then do feel free to pick some up. All right, let's bow, shall we, and ask for the Lord's blessing on our class this evening. Father, we're thankful for the privilege of the study of the Word of God, and we pray that as we give ourselves to that study this evening and in the Monday evenings during the summer months, that Thou wilt make it practical and profitable for each one of us. We thank Thee for the Word of God, and pray, Lord, that through our studies together, our confidence in it may be increased, and we may be firmly established in the reliability and authority of the Scriptures. Teach us this evening, we pray, by Thy Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In the whole area of witnessing and evangelism on the campuses and in the world today, the issue primarily is an issue of authority. And the basic authority for the Christian faith, the ultimate authority, is the Word of God. And for that reason, we have chosen this subject for our study during the summer months in order to try to reaffirm the authority and the reliability of the Scriptures. The first sheet in your notes will give you something of an overview of the course as it will be taught during this year. We're going to be having 11 lessons on this outline, and those 11 lessons taught by myself will be broken up by three or four other lectures by Dr. Ryrie, Dr. Walke, and others on some specialized fields. You can see that what we will be doing is starting with a thought in the mind of God and moving to the mind of the human authors of Scripture, and that will be the doctrine of Revelation. From there, next week, we will move into the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. That will be the doctrine of inspiration. After that, we are going to take a third lesson that will be the implications of revelation and inspiration. That third lesson will be on the authority of the Bible and the inerrancy of the Bible. That those two are the implications of revelation and inspiration. Then we shall move to the collection of the 66 books. Why do we have these 66 books in the Bible? Why do we not have the Apocrypha? And why do we not include the Book of Mormon and other such related questions? That will take us to the doctrine of canonicity. And we shall study that in two sections, the canon of the Old Testament and the canon of the New Testament. Then we shall move to consider the modern Greek and Hebrew Bibles, seeing that we do not have any of the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. We're going to be asking ourselves just how reliable are the modern Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that we have, seeing there is a gap of a number of hundreds of years between the originals and what we have available to us. We shall move from there into the modern English versions and paraphrases. This will take us into the doctrine, or science, really, of translation. We're going to stop and take one whole lesson at this point on the errors, contradictions, and anachronisms of the Scripture. How do we as evangelicals answer the apparent contradictions and the errors that are presented to us by those who are critics of the Scripture? From there, we shall move into the areas of illumination, observation, and interpretation. Three different lessons, and that will bring us from the Bible that you hold on your lap to a thought in your mind. And that's a pretty big jump from holding a Bible in our hands when we have our devotions or when we have our personal Bible studies to getting a thought from that Bible in our minds. Three things are involved in getting that thought in our minds. Those three are illumination, observation, and interpretation. Then we shall move to action in our lives with application, and our last lesson will be on communicating the Word of God to others. So that is a basic overview of the series that we are calling How Our Bible Came to Us. It starts with a thought in the mind of God, comes down into our lives, and then through us to others. This evening, lesson number one takes us from a thought in the mind of God to the mind of the human authors of Scripture. The initial question that we are confronted with then is, how were God's thoughts transferred from His mind to the mind of the human authors of the Bible? And we have noted in our notes that it is the doctrine of revelation which answers this question. So lesson number one on how our Bible came to us relates to the doctrine of revelation. First of all, let's get a definition for this word revelation as we shall be using it during this evening. Perhaps the most obvious and simplest definition that we may use for this word revelation is, revelation is simply making known to others what was before unknown to them. Now that is not very profound. Revelation is making known to others what was previously unknown to them. So when we speak of the doctrine of revelation, we are speaking of God making known to the authors of the Scripture material that previously was unknown to them. Now let us take our Bible, shall we, and look up just a few verses in Scripture that will establish this use of the word revelation. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 will provide for us the basic text for the doctrine of revelation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is speaking of things that God has made known to us by the Spirit of God. And he uses this very word, revelation. You will notice in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us." Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, Man hasn't even conceived of the things that God has made available to those who are believers in Jesus Christ, but God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now that text is very clear, and it simply establishes that the word revelation, as it occurs in this text and elsewhere in the Scriptures, speaks of communicating to others truth or material or information which previously was unknown to them. You will recall when the Apostle Peter speaks of the Old Testament prophets in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he says that these Old Testament prophets were aware that what they were writing concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow did not have a direct bearing upon them in their lifetime. But they were writing these things for the benefit of a future generation who would be living in those very days. Now those prophets had that truth revealed to them. God revealed to them that what they were writing concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow would happen in a future day, not in their present era. They were writing for the benefit of that future generation when fulfillment would be realized. You remember the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 12, speaks again of revelation. And he says, "The gospel message which I preach did not come to me from men. I was not taught this gospel message, but," he says, "it came to me by revelation of Jesus Christ." What Paul previously did not know, the message of the gospel, God revealed to him, so he came to know that. Again, the word is used in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. It is in that passage that the Apostle Paul speaks of the tremendous privileges and position that now the Gentiles occupy in relation to the Jews. And he says that this equal position, these equal privileges, were not made known to the Old Testament prophets, but now he says they have been revealed to us by the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament era. What was previously unknown in Old Testament times, Gentiles, Jews, co-members and co-heirs in the body of Christ, now is made known through revelation. And so our definition, I think, is consistent with the use of this word reveal all through Scripture. That is, revelation is the act of God communicating to people what previously was unknown to those people. Now let us move to our capital B then, which will bring us to the need for revelation. I would like to suggest to you that man is entirely dependent upon revelation for the knowledge of at least four different things. First of all, man is entirely dependent upon revelation for his knowledge of God. Without God's self-revelation, we would never have been able to acquire any knowledge of God. In Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, he makes reference to a note that Kuyper, a theologian, has suggested. And he has said that theology, a science of the knowledge of God, theology is unique among all of the other spheres of knowledge and sciences in one important area. That is, in every other area of study, of knowledge, man places himself above the object of study, and he actively works upon that body of knowledge to elicit from that truth and principles and knowledge by various methods and techniques. That's the way a scientist works. That's the way a linguist works. That's the way a statistician works. In every sphere of knowledge, man places himself above that sphere, actively eliciting from that body of truth material by different methods and techniques. Now, theology is unique Among all the schools of study and knowledge in this one particular area, in that the theologian, or the one who studies about God, places himself under that body of knowledge. And the only way that he can attain any information about that body of knowledge that he is studying is for God actively to communicate that to him. Now that is a very striking and important principle for us to grasp. Man is unable to comprehend any truth about God apart from revelation. God must reveal himself to us for man to comprehend anything concerning God. Now that is established for us in the very text that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 10 says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Now notice verse 11. "For what man knoweth the things of a man, except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." The only one who knows me, really, is me. My spirit knows me. The only one that knows God, in Paul's analogy, is the Spirit of God. And the only way that men can come to know God is for the Spirit of God, who knows God, to reveal him. Now that is a very important truth for us to recognize. Man is entirely dependent upon revelation for his knowledge of God. The second area in which man is entirely dependent upon revelation is his knowledge of man's origin. For any knowledge of the origin of man, the origin of his history, man is dependent upon revelation. Theories have come and theories have gone, but the question of origins still remains unanswered by all philosophies and all schools of science. Lord Kelvin, a great British scientist, said, "There is nothing in science that reached the origin of anything at all." A very famous geologist, Sir William Dawson, says, "I know nothing about the origin of man except what I am told in the scriptures, that God created him. I do not know anything more than that, and I do not know any scientist who does." Now that's a very striking statement once again. Man is entirely dependent upon revelation for any knowledge of his origin. The third area in which man is dependent upon revelation is for his knowledge of his personal responsibility to God today. What is my responsibility to God today? I am entirely dependent upon revelation for a knowledge of that. My argument is simply this. If there is a God, my basic assumption tonight, and if I am a creature of God, my second assumption, then the third is a fact. I am morally responsible to God. If there is a God, and if I am his creature, I am responsible to God. Now, what is my responsibility to God? How vain and futile it is for man to concoct his own methods of responsibility, his own systems of morals and ethics, and say, that is my responsibility to God. How vain that is. If I am responsible to God, then God must tell me what that responsibility is. And I want to suggest to you tonight that God has a greater moral obligation to tell us what our responsibility is to him than the President of the United States does to the citizens, or the employer has to his employees, or the principal to the students in the school. All of those have a moral obligation to their employees, to the citizens, or to the students, to tell them what their obligation is. But God has a greater moral obligation because God is absolutely holy. He is absolutely just. And so God has a greater obligation to tell me what my responsibility is to Him than anyone else does in a similar relationship. When a student goes to a new university, they have their orientation. The administration is assuming their moral responsibility to tell the students what will be expected of them on campus. You sign up for a course, the first thing you do, perhaps, is receive a syllabus. That syllabus is a demonstration that the professor recognizes he has a moral responsibility to tell his students what they will be responsible for if they want to pass that course. And that is exactly the way God finds himself in relation to men. God has a moral obligation to tell us what our responsibility is, what our obligations to him are. And it is in this area that we are entirely dependent upon revelation. He must reveal to us what our obligations are, what our responsibility is. That is the third area in which we are entirely dependent upon revelation. The fourth and the last one is this. If we are dependent upon revelation for our knowledge of our origins and for our knowledge of our present responsibilities, then if we look down into the future, I think we can also say we are entirely dependent upon revelation from God for our knowledge of the destiny of man and for the destiny of history. Where is this world going? What is the end of history? After an evaluation of the philosophies of Kant, Hegel, Marx, Spengler, and Toynbee, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery of Trinity Seminary concludes, "No one from a secular humanistic viewpoint can answer the question, where is history going?" And that is because we find ourselves right at this point in history. And we can look back, but we can only look back so far. We can put our searchlights into the future, but it is met somehow by a dense fog that we cannot penetrate. And we can theorize, but in order for us to know what the future of the world is and what the destiny of man is and what the ultimate climax of history is, we are completely dependent upon revelation. And that is the fourth area in which man finds himself dependent upon revelation. Now, the very central contention of Christianity, friends, is that God has given us a revelation. That is the very central contention of Christianity. God has given us a revelation so we can know Him. God has given us a revelation that explains our origins. God has given us a revelation that tells us precisely what our obligation is to Him today. God has given us a revelation that tells us what the destiny of history is. It's going to culminate in the reign of Jesus Christ on earth and in the eternal exaltation of God's Son. God has given us this revelation. And it is this revelation that we are going to be studying together during the summer months. The answer from God for these four perplexing areas where we have no other source of knowledge or information. Now, when one comes then to the subject of revelation, it can be divided into two major classifications. And you will notice in your notes a very brief sketch that will help you to see the two basic areas in which revelation can be considered. On the one side, we may speak of general revelation, and on the other side of special revelation. The doctrine of revelation can be classified in these two areas. Now, general revelation is God revealing Himself in relation primarily to His character, and his existence. God has revealed himself. He has given divine testimony to his character, what kind of a God he is, and to his existence in general revelation. Now, general revelation, then, can be considered in three major areas. The first is creation. In creation, God has given to us a divine testimony of his existence and of what kind of a God he is. He is a God of omnipotent power. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 speak of the testimony to God's existence and his character in creation. Also, in Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. In creation, then, you have one aspect of general revelation that speaks of the existence and character of God. The second area of general revelation brings us to the area of providence. That is, in the providential affairs of life, God testifies to his existence and to his character. The great text here is Acts 14, verse 17. Where the Apostle Paul says that the sunshine, the falling of the rain, the coming of the harvests, the spring, the summer, the fall, the changing of the seasons, all of these providential acts of God testify to the existence of God. And they testify to the type of God he is. He is a good God. He sends rain that causes your crops to grow and provides food for you. The providence of God, then, testifies to his existence and to his character. The third if you can read that, you're good. The word is consciousness. The third area of general revelation is the consciousness of God. That is, within the breast of every human being who was made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. In the image of God, there is the consciousness of a supreme being. History demonstrates. As you move into heathen tribes and into ethnic groups on different parts of the earth, in each group and in each individual, there is naturally a consciousness of God. It is a striking fact that man has to be educated to become an atheist. Man is not naturally an atheist. He must become educated to become an atheist. Within man's natural being, there is a consciousness of a supreme being. Now, this is general revelation. And in these three areas, then, we have divine testimony to the fact that there is a God, and that this God is a good God, he is a righteous God, he is a kind God, he is a powerful God. We are not going to be studying general revelation. We are going to be studying special revelation. And special revelation relates directly and primarily to salvation. If in general revelation you have divine testimony to the existence of God and what kind of a God he is, in special revelation you have divine testimony to God's plan of salvation. And that divine testimony to salvation breaks down into the two categories, the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was by the prophets. In the New Testament, it is by Jesus Christ and by the apostles. Now, when we speak of revelation from this point forward, then, in our course, we are going to be speaking of special revelation. That is, the revelation that relates to God's program for salvation. It is that revelation which is recorded in the Bible. General revelation is in the heart of man. It's in the stars and the trees. It's in the sunshine and the rainfall. That's general revelation. It tells me of what kind of a God there is and that there is a God. But when you come to the Scriptures, you come to special revelation, which is the divine testimony of God's plan of salvation to meet the greatest need that men and women have, the need of their sinfulness before a holy God. Now, when we are speaking then, henceforth, of revelation, we are going to be speaking of special revelation. This brings us then to D in our outline, which is, of course, the Bible, divine revelation. And if you like, beside that, you could put the word special. The Bible is special revelation. Now, we'd like to study at this point three things concerning the Bible as special revelation. We're going to look, first of all, at the Bible's claim to be a special revelation. Then we're going to look at the evidences that support this claim. And thirdly, we're going to consider some of the methods that God used in giving this revelation. First of all, then, the Bible's claim to be a divine revelation. It expresses its claim to be a divine revelation in at least four different ways. First of all, by direct statements. Turn in your Bible, will you please, to Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, you have the first instance in the Bible of a direct statement making a claim that the Bible is a divine revelation. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. The very first phrase says, after these things, notice, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision. Now there is a direct statement that claims the Bible is a revelation from God. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. If you are a careful reader of the Bible and have a computer at your right hand as you're reading it, you would discover that about 3,800 times there are phrases like this in the Bible. 3,800 times have been this phrase or similar phrases have been listed. The one that you and I are most familiar with is, thus saith the Lord. Phrases something like that. Now, this type of phrase occurs over and over and over and over and over again. 3,800 times, the word of the Lord came. Thus saith the Lord. The word of the Lord says. This is a direct statement claiming divine revelation. Let me give you a couple of examples. Elijah is standing before the widow. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 14. He says to her, thus saith the God of Israel, the barrel of meal and that cruse of oil shall not fail until he sends rain. That is a direct statement claiming a revelation from God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is going to speak of the great doctrine of the rapture. And as he speaks of this, he says, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. It's by the word of the Lord, says Paul, that I'm talking about the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Paul says, that's not my theology. That's not a little theory that I have concocted. I say this unto you by the word of the Lord. He claims that this is a divine revelation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he is speaking of the communion service. And he begins that passage by saying, the things that I am about to say unto you, I have received from the Lord. I have received from the Lord. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He says, this isn't just some little ritual that I would like to institute. I have received my instructions concerning the communion service from the Lord. It's a divine revelation. 3,800 times through the pages of Scripture, such statements are made. The Bible claims to be a direct revelation by direct statements. The second way it expresses its claim is just a little more subtle. Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, and I shall show you a little bit of a subtle way that it makes a very bold claim. All right, now in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "And of the angels he saith." Now who is the he? It is the God. That's the very way that our chapter begins, God. And in this chapter, God is the antecedent of this pronoun he. So we might read, "And of the angels God saith, he maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire." Now, the writer to the Hebrews says, God says that. And yet, if you read it carefully, you'll notice that this is a quotation from Psalm 104, verse 4. That was written by David. Do you see what we're saying? The second way that the Bible claims to be a revelation is that it attributes to God words that were spoken by men. David sits down one day and he writes Psalm 104, verse 4. Hundreds of years later, the writer to the Hebrews sits down and he says, God says that. And that is a direct claim then to being a revelation from God. That is, oftentimes, and we could give you many illustrations of this, oftentimes the Bible attributes to God words that in other parts of the Scriptures were written by men. The author to the Hebrews is making a claim that Psalm 104 was a revelation from God. The third way the Bible expresses its claim is indicated for us if we would turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Our Lord Jesus is speaking. This is the famous Sermon on the Mount. And I would like you to notice what Jesus has to say about the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. The Lord Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets," that is the Old Testament. "I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle," we're going to study that in one of our lessons in 3 weeks from now, "one jot," the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, "one tittle," the smallest mark that designates a Hebrew letter, "shall in no wise pass from the law till it be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of God. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, the third way, then, that the Bible expresses its claim to being a divine revelation is that Jesus Christ himself authenticates it by his words. That is the third way the Bible expresses its claim to being a revelation from God. When Jesus Christ walks upon the face of the earth, a person that many will accept as a fine, moral, upright teacher at least, Jesus authenticates the Old Testament Scriptures as the Word of God, as a revelation from God. He says, "In fact, I have come to fulfill it." And not one little word in those Old Testament Scriptures shall go unfulfilled. So, in the words of Christ, the claim of the Bible to being a revelation from God seems to be brought before us. The last one is in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, is the incident just prior to the crucifixion of our Lord. And in Matthew chapter 26, verse 24, we read, Jesus is speaking, "The Son of Man goeth," notice, "as it is written of him." He is making reference to the Old Testament Scriptures that prophesied he would go to the cross and he would die. And he says now, "The Son of Man goeth as it is written. And I suggest from this text, then, that the fourth way that the Bible makes a claim to being a revelation from God is that Jesus Christ ordered his life according to what was written in the Old Testament. Now, that is a very bold and brass statement to make. But I think this text indicates it, and many others in the book of Matthew particularly, that Jesus Christ ordered his life in order to fulfill what was written in the Old Testament scriptures. On many occasions, he did something in order that it might be fulfilled, which was written by the prophets. Do you see what I'm saying? It's the testimony of our Lord, his lips and his life, that the scriptures were a revelation from God. Now, we are suggesting then that the Bible makes a very direct claim to be a divine revelation from God. There are direct statements that says this is a revelation from God. On several occasions, words that were spoken by men are directly attributed to God. Jesus Christ comes and he says, those scriptures shall be precisely, literally fulfilled in every detail. And he orders his life to fulfill Old Testament scripture. I think it is incontestable that the Bible makes a claim to be a divine revelation from God. That is the most obvious thing that anyone would conclude in reading the scriptures. The Bible claims to be that divine revelation that illuminates my knowledge of God, tells me about my origins, about my present responsibility, and about my destiny and the destiny of history. The Bible, my friends, claims to be that revelation. Now immediately you respond by saying, well, any book could claim to be that revelation. In our third lesson, we are going to note that the 11 world religions today each have a set of scriptures. And every one of those 11 scriptures claim exactly what the Bible has just claimed. They all make a claim to being a revelation from God. We're going to, in that lesson, discuss the uniqueness of the Bible in relation to the other religious books in the world. The Quran, for instance, the religious book of Islam, the Mohammedans. This evening, what we are going to do as we come to our second subdivision is to look at the evidence that supports the Bible's claim. Any book can make a claim to be a divine revelation. The question is, does the evidence support the claim that it makes? And I would like to quickly look at three lines of evidence that I think can be marshaled in defense of the Bible's claim to be a divine revelation from God. The first is the evidence of fulfilled prophecy. The Bible puts a test upon itself. This is true of no other religious book in the world. The Bible's test upon itself in Deuteronomy chapter 18 is the fulfillment of prophecy. A prophet who claims to be a prophet and who gives a prophecy is proven to be a prophet from God by the fulfillment of his prophecy. A revelation that comes from God is proven to be a revelation from God by the fulfillment of prophecy. The Bible is bold enough to put a test upon itself. And it says, in fact, test me and see. And so one of the great ways that a person will test the Bible's claim for itself is in fulfilled prophecy. How many fulfilled prophecies would you like me to give you? Shall we stay for the evening? Or would you like to come back tomorrow night? How many do you need? As the Lord Jesus was about to be crucified, he looked into the eyes of his disciples as he overlooked the city of Jerusalem. And he predicted the complete destruction of the city, the desolation of the temple of Jerusalem, so that not one stone would be left upon another. and the dispersion of the nation of Israel among the nations of the world. Matthew chapter 23 and also Luke chapter 21. In these passages, our Lord makes predictions concerning the destruction of the temple, the desolation of the city, and the dispersion of the Jewish nation. In 70 AD, Titus, the Roman general, led his forces into Jerusalem and did precisely those three things. Now, my friends, I suggest to you that that could only have been given by revelation. That passage in Matthew 23 and in Luke 21, those passages were written before the events occurred, and they were given in revelation from God through Jesus, recorded by the gospel writers. But the fulfillment of the prophecies in relation to Israel are absolutely striking and in great support of the Bible's claim to be a revelation from God. How many prophecies do you need about the person of Jesus Christ to be convinced that the Bible's claim is a legitimate claim? Let me just give you the line of descent, because I think that this is one of the great ways that the Bible demonstrates its validity, the validity of its claim. If you move right back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the prophecy is that through a woman, a Savior or a Messiah would come who would crush the serpent's head. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, the prophecy is that that Messiah would come through the nation that would be the descendants of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, the prophecy is that that Messiah would come through one particular branch of Abraham's descendants. That is the branch of Judah. He would come through the tribe of Judah. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the prediction is that he would come through one family in that tribe. It would be through the family of David. It becomes even more precise when you come to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where the prophecy is that the Messiah would come through one woman, a virgin, of the family of David. And as you move into Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the prophecy is that that Messiah would be born in the very city of Bethlehem, Judah. And if you look at this, you find that as you come from Genesis to the end of the Old Testament, that the line of prophecies concerning the line of the Messiah become more precise until you come down to the very point of the city in which he was to be born. You can talk about the crucifixion of Christ, the life of Christ, the burial, the death of our Lord, and go through all of the Old Testament passages and find prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. And it is the fulfillment of prophecy in relation to the nation of Israel and in relation to Jesus Christ that makes the Bible's claim to be a revelation a legitimate claim. How could all of those prophecies given hundreds and thousands of years before the birth of Jesus Christ be literally fulfilled? Only if they were given by revelation. The second great area that can be marshaled in defense of the Bible's claim to be a revelation is the unity of the Bible. The Bible is an amazing book in that it was written over a period of time of some 1,500 or 1,600 years. By our calculations, that's over a period of about 60 generations. It is 66 books written by at least 40, perhaps more, different authors. Now, that is a striking thing. And the amazing thing about the Bible, when it was written over these 60 different generations, 66 different books, more than 40 different writers, is that there is an amazing unity to the Bible. And the unity in the Scriptures is one of the great evidences that there is someone controlling the whole writing, that this is a revelation from God. When you students sit down to a textbook that is a symposium, that is a science textbook with 25 chapters, each chapter written by a different scholar in science, you look at it and there is a symposium. The only way that there could be any unity or rhyme or reason to that symposium is that there be an editor. Someone who arranged these different writers, gave them their topics, brought it all together, and gave some kind of a sense of unity to that symposium. That's exactly what the Bible is. Over these 60 different generations, 66 different chapters or books brought by 40 different writers, but there is a unity here. And it testifies to an editor, someone who is over it all, controlling it all. I think if I were to try to demonstrate the unity in the Bible, I would pick three threads. The first thread that ties together the Bible from Genesis through Revelation is the thread of the person of Jesus Christ. When Spurgeon came to read the Bible, he said, "The first thing I do is go cross-country to Jesus Christ." And Spurgeon found Christ in the pages of Genesis and in the pages of the Psalms, in the pages of the Gospels, and in the pages of the Revelation. The one thread that ties together all of the books of the Bible is the person of Jesus Christ. There is prophecy and there is fulfillment. There are types and there are antitypes. The person of Jesus Christ. The second great thread that ties together the unity of the Bible is the plan of salvation. Everywhere one looks on the pages of Scripture, he finds that salvation is by God's grace. It is not by works, it is by grace. The one condition for salvation is faith. Abraham was saved by faith, Adam was saved by faith, Noah was saved by faith, David was saved by faith, Paul was saved by faith, and if you are a believer tonight, you are saved by faith. That is the only condition for salvation. Everywhere as you move from Genesis through to the end of the book, you discover that salvation has as its basis the principle of substitutionary death. The animals were sacrificed in anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ. And the death of Christ is that substitutionary death that atones for our sin. The plan of salvation, then, is one. And whether it is Moses or David or Paul or Peter writing about salvation, their message is identical. It is by God's grace, it is through faith, and it is on the basis of sacrifice. The plan of salvation. The third thread that ties together the entirety of the Bible is the whole plan of the ages, or God's program for the universe. The thing to be constantly kept in mind is that the Bible is not a conglomeration or a mass of isolated and unrelated details. There is a program that God has for the ages. And as you come through Genesis and move through Revelation, you see God's program constantly developing and unfolding. There is the second evidence, then, that can be marshaled in defense of the Bible's claim to be a revelation. It is the unity of the Bible. The third is the accuracy of the Bible. Now, we are going to demonstrate in one of our evenings the answers that we give to those who claim the Bible is inaccurate. So I'm not going to get really involved in this, primarily because my time is almost gone. But let me just suggest to you a couple of areas in which the accuracy of the Bible is being demonstrated today by science and archaeology. First of all, in the area of history. The accuracy of the Bible is being demonstrated over and over again by archaeologists. If you are in my Bible class on Sunday morning on Genesis, you will recall that in Genesis chapter 14, the kings of the east, led by Chedorlaomer, come across into Palestine in order to attack Sodom and Gomorrah. The line of travel brings them far, far to the south to a place called Kadesh, and then away up here to Sodom. W.F. Albright, one of the greatest Old Testament scholars alive, says that that line of travel outlined in Genesis was so irregular and unbelievable that for years he believed that story was simply a legendary folk story designed to extol Abraham before the nation of Israel. Since the early 19th century, that passage has been rejected as folklore, as legend, as a fictional story. It was that same Albright, who is a great archaeologist today, it is that same Albright who discovered on that very line of travel a buried line of burned cities. and uncovered the whole thing and discovered that this, in the days of Abraham, was a road that was called the King's Highway. It was the main line of travel. Further archaeology has demonstrated that at Kadesh, there were tremendously wealthy deposits of gold and manganese and asphalt and silver. And it's very obvious then that Chedor Laomer comes across on the main highway of the day, comes down and makes himself wealthy by the mines of Kadesh, and then moves north to Sodom and Gomorrah. And now that Albright, that great Bible scholar, says, I do not know of any historical event in the Old Testament that is in contradiction to the findings of today and is unreliable. I throw that out just as an evidence in support of the Bible's claim to be a revelation from God. Also, in the areas of science, and so much could be said here, and many of you could say more than I could say. William Harvey, some hundreds of years ago, or a number of years ago, discovered the circulation of the blood, and that it was the life principle of the whole human body. When it was discovered, it was considered to be an amazing discovery. Hundreds and hundreds of years ago, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 said, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." And one of our modern scientists says this is the most comprehensive and up-to-date physiological generalization that has ever been made. The life and well-being of every organ, every gland, and every tissue depends upon the condition and the rate of the bloodstream. And what we are simply demonstrating is that modern science is attesting to many of the statements that were made in scriptures hundreds and thousands of years ago. So the accuracy of the Bible in historical matters and in scientific matters can be marshaled in defense of the Bible's claim to be a revelation from God. For instance, how could Moses, who wrote Leviticus 17, verse 11, ever know that the life of the flesh is in the blood? How could he have known that except by revelation? How could Moses, who wrote of many of these historical events, ever have known it except by revelation? How could there be such unity in the Bible in these three areas unless it had been by revelation? And how could there be such prophecies given that were fulfilled in such detail unless they had been given by revelation? I suggest to you then this evening, my friends, that the only explanation for the prophecies of the Bible that have been fulfilled, the unity in the Bible that is beyond question or challenge, the accuracy of the Bible in historical matters and in true science, the only answer is that the Bible is a revelation from God. That brings us to our third point, which is, how did God give this revelation? For the sake of your notes, I shall give it to you very quickly. There are six different methods that the Bible suggests were used when God gave revelation to men. The first one was mouth to mouth, that is, in direct conversation. The example for that is in Exodus chapter 19, verse 9. On Mount Sinai, God spoke to Moses mouth to mouth, face to face, and gave him the Ten Commandments. God revealed truth to Moses on Mount Sinai, face to face. The second, he did it by visions. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 is our example. God made a revelation to Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died, and that revelation was by means of a vision. The third method, as far as internal suggestion goes, is by means of a dream. God gave revelation through dreams. Daniel chapter 2 is our example. King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of the four great world empires, and that revelation was given by a dream. The difference between a vision and a dream seems to be that in a dream, a person was very passive, perhaps asleep. In a vision, they were awake, alive, and much more active. If you move into the second area, you'll find that as far as external manifestations go, there again are three methods that God used. The first is a theophany. Theophany, T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-Y. A theophany was an appearance of God in the Old Testament in the form of a man. Now that happened many times. God appeared in the form of a man. He did it to Abraham just before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. Abraham looks and there are three men approaching him. Before very long, he is addressing the spokesman of those three men as Jehovah. He is the Lord. And God, the Lord Jehovah, appeared to Abraham as a man. We're going to be studying very shortly Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. That was the Lord God Jehovah. And in the Old Testament, oftentimes, God appeared to men in the form of a man. That is a theophany. And he did it in order to communicate a revelation. That has its counterpart in the New Testament. Because once again in the New Testament, God appeared to men in the form of man. The man is Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 verse 18 speaks of the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has come to the earth and he has declared unto us God the Father. And so the theophanies of the Old Testament, the incarnation of the New Testament, blend together as another one of the methods that God used for revealing truth. I think that's a fantastic thing. God was so concerned about our needs that he chose to reveal himself to us by himself. And he came in the form of a man, Jesus Christ, and gave that revelation. The second external manifestation is by angels. Do you remember in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, he revealed to the shepherds the identity and the destiny of the baby that had just been born and was lying in that manger in swaddling clothes. That revelation was by means of angels. And the third method he used for external manifestations was by means of miracles. When Moses was being sent to the children of Israel, Moses says, "How shall they know who sent me?" And the Lord says, "Here's how." And he gave to Moses some miracles to perform. And when Moses moved in and out of the camp of Israel, and his hand became leprous, and he dropped his rod, and it became a serpent, and as he performed those miracles, that was God's method of revelation. He was revealing himself to Israel and to Pharaoh. So these are the different methods that God has used for revelation. Now, we're not going to take time to spell out the details of the last point on your notes, other than simply to say that one of the areas most frequently questioned and challenged as far as it being a revelation from God is Genesis chapters 1 to 11. The story of creation, the story of the flood, the story of the origin of the nations, and so on. If one is to look at a passage in the Bible and say that above all others is challenged and questioned today as far as whether it really is a revelation from God or not, that would certainly be the passage you would choose. I think if you look carefully at that as well as the passages through the New Testament that make reference to it, you will discover that the Bible claims that Genesis chapters 1 to 11 is a revelation. That is the point I'm making. The Bible claims that is a revelation. The Bible is explicit in making a claim that that is not myth, it is not folklore. It says that is a revelation from God. And just because of time, let me give you the main argument that I would use. It is in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. And in that passage, Jesus Christ refers to Adam as an historical person and the institution of marriage as something that God did in Genesis chapter 2. My major argument for what I have said then is that Jesus Christ considered Genesis chapters 1 to 11 as historical, as a revelation from God, not as theory. A thought in the mind of God, transferred to the mind of the human authors. Nothing has been written yet. That's our subject for next week. But how does a thought go from the mind of God to the mind of men? It's by revelation. And we have looked at the Bible's claim to be a revelation and the evidences in support of that. Can we take about 2 or 3 minutes for any direct questions that you would like to ask in relation to what we have said that need clarification. If you would like me to expand on something and pursue something, come up and see me after. But if I have said something that needs clarification and you would like just a word on it, then just feel free to raise your hand. Burrow. Is the incarnation of Christ to be considered a theophany? In the strict sense of the word, yes. Because a theophany is God appearing in the form of man. So it would be. What we would say specifically, though, Burrell, is that the theophanies of the Old Testament were God's way of preparing men for the incarnation in the New Testament. That's a fantastic picture to see that God is preparing us all along, and finally he breaks into history as a man born of a virgin. Anything else? Yes, sir. Now, that is the question is whether Melchizedek is to be considered as a theophany. That is a question that's debated by Bible students. Personally, I do not feel that Melchizedek is a theophany. I think he is an historical person, and I believe the book of Hebrews would suggest that he is an historical person. When it says that he is without genealogy, that is, without beginning or ending, it is simply using the record of the Old Testament, which does not record his birth and does not record his death, and as a result, pictures him as someone without beginning or without ending, uses that aspect of the record to communicate the unending ministry of Jesus Christ as our high priest. But there are some Bible teachers who would believe that Melchizedek was a theophany. I don't think that that's really so. Dr. Howard? Dream? It was Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We appreciate you coming this evening. Next week, we shall study the subject of inspiration. That is, now that God has communicated his thoughts to the mind of the men, now how did they record that? And how reliable was the record that they made? Let's bow together, shall we, and close in prayer. Father, we stand in awe this evening before thee as we recognize that the transcendent, holy, perfect, righteous God has condescended to reveal himself to us. We thank thee, Lord, that in the Scriptures we have a divine revelation, a book that claims to be the answer to those unanswerable areas of our lives. We pray, Father, that as we have exposed ourselves to the claims of the Word of God for itself, that by thy Holy Spirit, thou wilt so implant those claims upon our hearts, that by faith and in response to the teaching of the Holy Spirit, we shall acknowledge that thy Word is indeed the Word of God, and it is the revelation of God. Bless thy word and give to us a hunger and a thirst for it, a reverence for it, and a willingness to yield to its authority in our lives. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.